Thank you, Ed. Good morning. Nice to see you. And like one of old, I'm going to say that before I begin to speak, I'd like to say a few things. My in-laws, 11 of them, are here today. And for those of you who have said, boy, are you going to have to behave now, I want you to know that I don't have to change one aspect of my behavior. And several of you I have paid to go and talk to them between meetings, and I will settle up with you, but it's really a nice treat to have them here. They left early this morning, 7-something, I think, from Mount Sterling, Seneca, Gays Mills, Wisconsin area to come, and it's just a thrill to have them here. My wife called this morning, bless her heart, she's so upset. 11 of her family here, and she's not. She said, it's just really not fair, and I said, I know. But I said, I'll give them a kiss for you. And so, Daryl, if you'd like to come up and get yours. Now, secondly, the second thing that I would like to say this morning is simply this. Last night, I was crushed, sitting at the table in the house of Barons. Crushed. For it was said to me this. We've never met Ed, but we figured we'd invite Ed for the young people and you for the older ones. I said, oh, thank you so much. And I remember going to conferences when there were 85-year-old men up there, and they were kind of a little bit beyond us. And then when someone got up and they were 60, I said, ah, the youth movement now. Yeah. So here I stand feeling really like a fossil today, but nonetheless. So you kids, now that you've moved up here, it's nice to see you, but you can go to sleep, I guess. And those who are older now, it'll be for us. We're in 1 Thessalonians this weekend. I'm only kidding. We're in chapter 2 today as we look through the 5 aspects of this local church. Last night, dealing with the birth of the church, and today, the aspects of the nursery of the local church. And of course, chapter 3 deals with standing, chapter 4, walking, and the fight in chapter 5. So it is a very wonderful and divine progression in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, we'll read all 20 verses, Lord willing. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. That even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men thought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, or when we might have used authority as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. I think we've heard something about this before. Which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted, literally chased us out. They please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always for the wrath of God, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of glorying, Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And we know that God will bless to us the reading from this chapter this morning. Now, it's back in there. Are you sure this is mine? Okay. I wouldn't want Ed to be upset. This chapter deals with the nursery aspects of the local church. You know, it's very safe to say, and it's easy to say, it's also sometimes difficult to hear, that one aspect of each local assembly, each local church, is that of a nursery. And God is not in the business of placing babies of his own into a hostile environment. And we get sometimes to places where some of the Christians say, but we're not seeing any growth. Well, please understand that it's not God's fault. It may, in part, be ours. And so I want us to very simply but very pointedly today ask each other a question. Is the assembly that we represent, and by the way, we're thrilled that it looks like a number of different groups are represented here today. Is the assembly that we represent an environment, a nursery environment, where a newborn baby, spiritually speaking, can come in and be nurtured and protected and preserved, be kept warm, and to be kept in not just the fear of God, but in the compassionate care of God and his people? Does that reflect our assembly? Well, evidently it did in Thessalonica, and Paul is commending them for it. And he's also, and it's not a brag or a boast, it's just a simple reflection of a fact. He goes back to his own example, and he goes back to the example also of those that came with him as a team in the work of God. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. He said, we were gentle among you. Notice in the very first verse, the apostle talks about his companions. By the way, I usually don't use alliteration. But I don't know why it worked out on this chapter, and there are 10 C's. And so if you're taking notes today, it'll be very easy. I don't think you'll get it for the rest of the chapters, and you didn't get it last night. But anyway, for this one, there are 10 C's that I have found. The first one is companions. Immediately the apostle says, you, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. It was not in vain, our entrance. Who did the preaching, by and large? Well, it was Paul. And undoubtedly, Timothy, Silas, others that joined him, they had a work to do, and they did it, and they did it well. But the apostle was the apostle, and they were not. And he had certain powers that they didn't. And he had certain authorities that they didn't. And he had a ministry that, frankly, God had given to him that they didn't. And yet he says, our entrance in unto you. Chapter 1, verse 1, he begins immediately as he talks about the teamwork. Paul, Silas, Timothy, unto the church, and so on. And now he says, you remember our entrance in unto you. Easy at times, isn't it, to be a lone ranger? To be very isolated. To kind of sit back and say, well, I'm doing this, it's my work, and unfortunately it can lead to my little fiefdom. And we have seen it happen, territorial. We have to guard against it. And the apostle, showing a sign of great spiritual maturity, and frankly a sign of spiritual greatness, brings to bear others in the work, and we should do the same. Secondly, courage. Notice that he says, even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. Well, you're all familiar with the story in Acts 16 of Paul and Silas, and what happens? They're preaching the gospel, and they pay for it. I have a cousin that's a missionary in Turkey. CMML lists him as other areas. And he has already been arrested. He was not detained very long, but he's really one of the few over there now that hasn't spent at least a weekend in prison. And he knows it's going to happen. And I've talked with him, and I said, George, what do you think will happen to Donna and the children? He said, God will take care of them. And I said, but what happens if you're there for an extended period of time? He said, God will still take care of them. I said, what about you? He said, God will take care of me. It's just that simple. And I just sit back at times and I marvel at that. The courage that these people have. Paul and Silas, what are they doing at midnight? What would you and I be doing at midnight? There they are, their feet fast in the stocks. Now, I'm sure it was not a country club prison like some of them tend to be today. It was a good old-fashioned prison. And their feet are in stocks. And it's a nasty place. They're in the innermost prison. They've probably been rudely treated. And what happens? There they are with backs that are just plowed. And they're probably beaten up. It's hot. And there they start to sing. What a hymn sing. I've been to some great ones. I don't think there has been one that might have been a lot better than that. And they begin to sing, and God hears the song. And of course, we know the rest of the story. God always honors the singing heart. Boldness. What happened when they left the prison? Did they immediately turn tail and run? Nope, they continued right on in their journey and went onward to Berea. And even from there, people followed them and so on. But there was boldness. And Paul said, even after we had suffered before, we were shamefully treated. As you know, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God amid much contention. I do want to speak to the young people. You can wake up now for a moment. It is increasingly more difficult to be bold in the gospel. We touched on that last night. I guess both of us did. But we have to say it again. And you're going to schools today, probably even here in the Bible Belt, the heartland of this country, and I agree with my brother, where the people are nicer and where there are still values that perhaps are lost in some of the major cities of this country. Even here, it's harder, isn't it, to be bold in your witness in the gospel. And I meet young people at times, and I speak at young people's conferences, and I'm thrilled to meet these people. And there is no cost that is too great to keep them in their seats when it comes to the boldness of the gospel. And I say, thank God, they're the people that historically have moved the message, and they have moved the church, and they have moved the world accordingly. Young men and young women, and I pray for your boldness. It's so easy to sit back quietly. And there are those, and they did it for a while. They went on well, but then something happened, and they were rebuffed. And they sat back, and now it's so much harder to get the impetus going again. They have reached a static state, and so they just sit and vegetate spiritually for all too long in their spiritual lives. And so we want to say to you, just like Paul did, even if it means imprisonment, be bold in your Christian witness. Listen, all around us is a world that's dying. We see it. You don't need to be a rocket scientist today to read the newspapers. Listen to the news. It's increasingly darkening around us. And the great architect of history who rules with a telescope and with a microscope, who sees the big picture but also sees the individual people, the great architect of world history, is bringing this age of grace to an incredibly speedy conclusion, and we're watching it happen. We're watching prophecies 2,300, 2,700 years old, and they're taking place in front of our eyes. It's a thrilling time to be a Christian, but it also brings with it commensurate responsibilities. And so the hymn writer, 17 years of age, Helen Howarth Lemmel, she wrote this, "His word will not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his glorious face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." There are some people, and in and of themselves, they're bold. You've met them, and I have too. And they've never met a stranger. There's not a shy bone in their body. They don't care what they say, and they don't care who they say it to. Many times in my life, I've wished I was a smidgen more like those kind of people, but then there are some, and they carry it to a whole new level. When they read in the Bible to provoke one another unto love and good works, they leave the last part out, and they just stop when it says to provoke one another. But you know people that are really bold, and I thank God for bold people like that. But we need shy people today to gain a vision for the lost souls and to be emboldened in the work of God. We need people who would just seem to want to retire into a room by themselves. We need those people to very quietly go to friends. We're not talking about standing in front of 10,000. We're not talking about the Billy Grahams who preach in front of 70 million by satellite link-up. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the ones and the twos, the little young people newly in Christ, the people that maybe you need to work at getting to know. We need every person. God needs everyone in the church to be like Paul and to be bold in their witness amidst much contention. Now he said, listen, verse 3, "Our teaching was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, neither pleasing men, neither flattering, or using it as a cloak of covetousness." Verses 3 through 6, the character. Character. Someone has probably said rightly that reputation is as others know us, and character is how God knows us. It's easy to be one thing outwardly. It's altogether sometimes a different thing in character. I speak first to my own heart. The apostle says, you know our character. There was no deceit, no insincerity. There was no uncleanness, there was no guile. These are hidden motives to advance self, perhaps more than the gospel. No guile. No, he said, verse 4, as we were allowed of God, we were placed in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. The hardest thing for younger people is to come to a conference like this and speak to those much older. Not just chronologically older, but spiritually older. It's a very difficult thing. It's an incredibly flat-out intimidating thing at times. When elders come and they say, by the way, what are your thoughts on? And then they name a subject. Well, too much damage has been done with preachers sticking their noses in where they don't belong. And any matter that relates to a local assembly that we're not a member of, then we better not stick our noses in it because it's none of our business. But when they come generally to us, elders, and they say, what is your opinion on? Boy, it's intimidating. And when you stand at times with an open Word of God before you, and you have to disseminate the Word of God, and all of a sudden people come up and they say, you have no idea what our assembly is going through. No, I didn't, but what's the problem? And they say, well, you touched on it this morning. It was of the Spirit. You see, the inclination would be that if you know certain things, it's harder to preach. It's harder to talk. And it is, and it can be. But to all of our brethren here today who stand behind podiums like this, and to all of our brethren and sisters who behind the scenes quietly shepherd and disciple younger believers in Christ and seek to upbuild and seek to encourage, may I just challenge us today to preach the Word exactly as it is, in context, and let the Holy Spirit take the chips and let Him apply them into the lives. It's our job to preach. And the Apostle said we didn't suit the message for the audience. It's sometimes easy to do. And we didn't have to change our style. We didn't have to change our delivery. It's the Word of God. There was no deceit. There was no insincerity. It wasn't done with impure motives or uncleanness. It was done faithful to what God had told us to do. And from there on, it's the Spirit's work. And so our ability ends where our responsibility also ends. And our ability and responsibility are simply to preach the Word. And then from there on, it's the Spirit's work. And so he said, we didn't flatter, we didn't use a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have used authority as the apostles of Christ. Is it safe to say that almost every person has an innate desire to be liked, if not loved? I think that's probably safe to say. And we need to pray for him, but we have a president right now that seems, at least psychologists and psychiatrists say, he's a classic example of a person who says whatever is necessary at the time to be liked. That may or may not be true. I've never met the gentleman, don't know necessarily that I want to, but we all have this need to be liked. And so it's especially a burden for people who lead the Lord's people and who minister, that maybe we have to sometimes sacrifice this desire to be liked, to be popular, to preach the Word with great sincerity. And so the challenge comes out. If this church is to grow, and if this nursery aspect of the church is to take hold, and it's to be kind, and it's to be nurturing, then we also have to temper it with the fact that even when it's difficult, when rough edges need to be sanded or chipped off, the Word of God has to be applied, and it has to be applied in faithfulness. It is, as Ed has been saying, it is the truth of God, every bit given by inspiration, every bit God-breathed, and it's suitable for everything that could correct and also to challenge us in Christian life. Character. Verses 7 and 8 I love. The compassion of the apostle. He said, we were gentle among you. And in the King James that I'm reading from this weekend, he said, even as a nurse cherishes her children. And your margin may say, keeps her children warm. The word picture that he paints here is even more graphic, but it's even more intimate and thrilling. Because what he is saying here is, we were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother keeps her babies warm. And you would picture that today and you would see the intimacy of that scene. And the feeding and the nurturing. And the sustenance, but also the protection. And one aspect of our assemblies, brethren and sisters, is to be as a protecting and a protection for the young babies in Christ. And I hope it is. Young parents today, may I encourage each of you not to do something? Don't talk over problems of the assembly in front of your children, young children. We stay all too often with families, and I stay with one family in particular. They have five children, and only one of them is left in the assemblies. The other four are bitter against the assemblies. Two of them perhaps maybe not even saved. And the common denominator of this whole thing is that every interpersonal problem, every doctrinal issue, everything it seemed that came up, this husband and wife, and I stayed there while they did it, they would banter back and forth. Yeah, but you know what he said. Yeah, but he had to say that, would say what his wife would say, because she this and back and forth. And I thought, how can these children ever grow up to love the Lord's people? How couldn't they grow up with a chip on their shoulders? You see, one aspect not only of family life, but of our church family life is that we're to protect our young people and our children. Some of it's inevitable, of course. Some of it will be heard, some of it will be seen, but as much as we can, may we protect. Gentle among you as a nursing mother keeps her babies warm. Those of us who circulate amongst the Lord's people should memorize this verse. All too often preachers have moved amongst the Lord's people, and this verse can't describe them. They come in with points to prove, and they hammer it. And as a young man, I sat in conference after conference after conference with preachers thundering voices and pounding podiums. My nephew calls it engaging in oak abuse. Pounding the podium. And there they would be driving in this. There was nothing wrong with the truth that they were saying. But it's the manner that it was given in. It's to be done gently. Look at the word picture again. Gentle among you. We didn't abuse the authority as an apostle. We didn't abuse the authority as a quote-unquote full-time worker of the Lord. We were gentle. As a nursing mother keeps her babies warm and provided food and sustenance and protection. It says verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Now it's easy to preach. If you're gifted to preach as an evangelist or a teacher, if God equips you to do it, then it has to be easy to do. And that's very safe to say. It's another thing entirely to give of your own souls. And that's what the apostle did. He didn't just come in and preach. He came in as a minister, as a servant amongst these people. He preached the gospel, but then he taught. And he was with them in every facet of their lives as a servant to them. And so he said, it's not just the gospel that we gave you. We gave you, as it were, our own souls. Boy, this challenged me early this morning as I was sitting reading it again in my room. And I said, I wonder if that could be said in any aspect of my life. Easy to come and speak and leave. That's the easy part. But no, says the apostle, we imparted to you our own souls. Listen, friends, if our assemblies are going to grow, elders today, if our assemblies are going to prosper and our babies are going to grow and our adolescents are going to go into manhood and into young womanhood, and as they're going to become complete in the person of Christ, we just have to do more than simply preach. We have to impart our own souls. It takes a sacrifice of time. It takes a sacrifice of talent and gift. It takes a sacrifice of energy. And I know that you work as hard as anyone else, and when you come home, you have every right, humanly speaking, as the next person does, as your neighbors do, to just sit back and relax at the end of the day. But it's going to take work. And if there's one common denominator in assemblies that are just kind of dying off today, it's this. No one wants to work. It's always left for that one person. And that person's probably burnt out and tired. And they have so little energy left that work is not being done. And if the church is to function as we meet uniquely in the assemblies, then we have to do our part, every one of us. It might be quiet, it might be very public, it might be simple, it might be very erudite in its teaching. In all of the range and the realm of gift that God has given to equip and to fit the church together, every one of us, if we don't do our part, we are uniquely missed, because God has molded us to fit into that slot right there. And the secret of happiness and the secret of being fulfilled in Christian living, Christian service, is to understand the way God has made us and what He has made us to do. And so we need to do that. We have to give of our own souls. The apostle did. We mentioned last night that he was three Sabbath days preaching to these people, and he left behind a thriving church. That's remarkable. 3 weeks. And he leaves these people behind. And they continued on well now for between 3 and 5 years until this letter was written. And so we say, there was the work of the soul. God obviously was in it, but the apostle practiced what he's preaching. Now he said, verse 10, you're our witnesses, God also, that holily, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. For we, now he goes from the analogy of a mother to a father, verse 11, we exhorted or encouraged, and we comforted, and we charged every one of you or challenged you as a father does his children. I've never been a mother, so I can't answer for mom. But amongst the differences between men and women are the differences between when men become fathers and women become mothers. We are both parents, and there are equal parents. And we both had our part, not just in conception and birth. We have our parts to play in the raising of the children, and that is different too. And it's amazing to see a mother nurture. My mother-in-law is here today. I was going to say it even before I thought she wasn't going to come. But to see a woman who was widowed early in life raise 9 children, and literally to see what she has done is enormous in my mind. We were talking about it this morning. And we sit back at times and we look at certain mothers. And my second mom's here, and she's one of them. And to see the nurturing and to see what women can do is amazing. But I've never been a mom, so I don't know that perspective. But as a father, it's great fun to challenge our children. I love to challenge my kids. It's one of the things that God does to us. He wants us to be better, doesn't he? And he knows the only way that that can happen is if we grow. And so fathers challenge their children. Some fathers today can remember that first time sitting on a floor with our hands outstretched as we're steadying our children. Bless you. And there we see the little children, and they take those first steps, and it's usually the father that kind of guides and gets them going and prompts them. And then it becomes running. I don't know if moms have taught children how to ride bicycles, but my dad taught me, and I've tried to teach our children, and it's great fun. What a feeling of accomplishment to kind of run along as best you can, holding on to the handlebars and behind the seat while the child goes. We did it on the grass first in our house because... you know, I didn't want it to be a hard, bitter lesson, first lesson. And so they had their spills, but actually one of our children never fell once. I don't ever remember Devin falling off of a bicycle. The very first time that the training wheels came off, he took off, and he's just ridden ever since. And now it's rollerblades. But he's just one of those kids that has good coordination and balance. But you challenge your kids, and that's what he's saying. A good father among you challenges or charges the children. But notice what else he said. They also comforted you. Notice I'm reversing the order. We comforted you. Don't forget that this church was born amidst huge persecution. The apostle develops the theme. These were Gentile believers who left behind idolatrous worship, and they left behind family and friends, maybe some of them their employment, and any hope of advancement within their employment. There was a cost for becoming a Christian. And so he said, we comforted you. And certainly mothers and fathers comfort. But again, from my perspective, it's a wonderful thing at times to be able to just hold a child. Boy, they come, and they have sprained their ankle, or they've stoved a finger, or they've skinned up their knees, and it happens all through childhood, and they come in crying. And it's such a tender feeling to gather this one that you love, that you've helped with God to make and to comfort. When you feel so close to God, it's at times like that that we realize that that's one of God's great joys too, in being able to bring comfort. And he still does today, doesn't he? But also he said, when we were among you, we exhorted you. The word means to encourage. Listen, friends, we're living in an age when there's more than enough, thank you very much, to tear the church down. But the hardest parts right now to deal with for many Christians are not the tearing down from without. We expect that. It's those blindsided tearing downs that come from within the church, from Christians, from those that we need to work together with in unity. Boy, when they come and tear us down, they're the bitterest hurts of all. An author who writes today said this, betrayal is never a weapon that is in the arsenal of an enemy. Betrayal is only a weapon in the arsenal of a friend. And we need to encourage one another. When was the last time that you sat and considered somebody, and frankly, their rough spots outweigh their smooth spots? Every assembly has at least one, you know, if you get sizable enough. Our assembly is of a size now where we have about a half dozen. And they're these people that are just harder to get to know. And they're harder to get close to. And they sort of have thorns all over them. They want to keep you off, keep you away. And when they talk, sometimes their words cut. But you know, they might be hiding hurts. And underneath that all, there's a very worthwhile person that you should get to know and to encourage and to bring them up. We don't know yet what has torn them down, but something needs to bring them up. And so I think it's a great ministry today to be a Barnabas. He was well named or well nicknamed, son of comfort, son of consolation. A young Cypriot Levite whose real name was Joseph, and he's never called that once in the Bible. Every time you read of him, he's called Barnabas, the son of consolation. And that's what we need to be today. The apostle in this nursery, in this infant church, he moved around among them. And one of the things that he does, the first thing that he says, is that we encouraged you. We looked at your good points, and we built them up. We minimized your bad points, and we all have them. Negative qualities. I don't know. I don't think that's a wrong thing to say. But we have good qualities, every one of us, and negative qualities. And so said the apostle, we encouraged you. That you would walk worthy of God, verse 12, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. I was sitting the year before last on a plane, an L-1011, on my way to London first, to Heathrow, and then on to Belfast for a conference and a couple of weeks of meetings over there. And the lady that I was sitting next to on the plane, she was in the middle seat, the poor lady, and she was reading this report, very beautifully bound. And I told the folks here last night, I'm really nosy. I fly a lot, and you have to do something to break the incredible monotony and the boredom, and so I usually just sort of get nosy. And I was reading over her shoulder a little bit as best I could, and I didn't understand much of what I saw. The words were like this long, and they were typed. And so I thought, well, what in the world does this lady do? Well, she gave me opportunity. She put it back in her briefcase because dinner came. And I said, are you from the UK or are you from the States? She said, no, I'm from Baltimore. I teach at Johns Hopkins. I said, oh, wonderful. I said, what is your discipline? She said, nuclear medicine. I said, that's tremendous. I said, you teach at the medical school or the nursing school? She said, both. I said, interesting. I said, now, are you going over to give a paper? She said, yes, that's what I was going over. In my briefcase there is the paper. And I said, you know, part of me would love to read it, but I said, I have an IQ about my shoe size. And I said, so I wouldn't get very far on it. Tell me, if you would, in layman's terms, what's your paper on? Turns out this lady was one of a team of eight people that has invented the MRI machine, the magnetic resonance imaging. And I thought to myself, after dinner was done and she turned her light off, and I kind of went back a little bit just to rest, and we turned our lights off, and I thought, boy, oh boy. And she's going to be met probably at the airport with a limousine. Sorry, Ed. She's going to be met at a limousine, and she'll be taken to this glorious hotel, guest of honor, and she's going to go to her banquet or whatever, this meeting of these brilliant people. And she's coming as the conquering hero. She was part of a team. In fact, she was the head of the research team. And this machine that she has invented will probably, through its diagnostic powers, save thousands of lives from early detection of various things and so on. I said, this is a lady that's so well respected. And I was tired, you know, and sometimes things hit you when you're down. And I thought, what am I going to do? I'm going to go over to my little Christians, and I'm going to speak, and I'm going to give my little messages, and little me, you know, poor little me. All of a sudden, this phrase, right from this chapter, came to mind. To walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. I looked at the dear lady and I said, you know, by the way, I said, I apologize to you. All I did was ask what you were going for. I want to tell you what I'm going to do. And it was really fun. She was thoroughly disinterested. And there's nothing that I could have brought up. I could have said, I'm going to meet with people who collect garbage for a living. and she would have found that a lot more enjoyable than what I talked to her about. But nonetheless, I thought, the highest calling that a human being can have, to be called worthy of the God who has called us unto His kingdom, and listen to this one, and unto His glory. Genesis 1:26, created in the image and the glory of God, sin has brought such a breach in relationship. And the Lord Jesus has come to bring us back together again, but He's completing us bit by bit. And someday, each one of us are going to be presented before His Father, faultless, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle. And for 33 and a half years of separation, and for 3 hours of intense separation because of sin, our church, God's church, is going to be presented there to the Father, and He's going to say, this is what I left you for 33 and a half years to bring to you, a glorious church, without any spot or without any wrinkle. Now He talks about them in their conduct. Worked by day, it seems, and He preached at night, so that there would be no charge for the message and they wouldn't be chargeable to Him. Interesting thing that we need to probably just touch on and leave immediately, but the gospel never, never should come with a charge. And I hear people and they say, yeah, but you got to pay for a Bible. Yes, you do. But I think every library still has one. It's still technically available free of charge, but this is a product. But nonetheless, those who charge for Christian things to hear the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, we have to stay away from them as far as we can. And take the example of Paul. Now he said, look, he said, when the word came, you didn't receive it as the word of men, as it is in truth, you received it as the word of God. And effectually works in you that believe. And you became followers of the churches of God in Judea in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, for you have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. What's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, I know you're going through persecution. I know that it's been hard in your families. It has been hard in your friends. It's been hard at work. It's been hard in schools. It's difficult. I know what you've gone through. Just remember that you have others somewhere, and they're going through the same. They're not receiving persecution of the Gentiles. They're receiving it of their countrymen, those of like precious faith in Judea. And I'm just wondering today, if there might be one young person, we meet you from time to time, we try to talk with people like you, and raised in a Christian family, in an assembly with parents that love me, and love my brother, try to teach us the gospel from our earliest experience. We can't empathize with you, but we certainly do sympathize with you. And I've met young people, and it has cost you hugely to come to Christ. And you're alone. And I'm thinking, as Eddie was talking earlier today about Paul Garbinski, and I say amen to every word that he said about that man who just went to be with the Lord. His testimony and his suffering and his life was really something else. And Paul did it all alone. And maybe you are that same way. And you have had to leave family. You've had to leave friends. And they've been all too happy to leave you. My friends, listen. The prize awaits. The glory of God that awaits before us. And so this conversion can bring conflict. The Apostle Paul suffered it. Other Christians suffer it. And I'm reminded right now, boy, time's flying. A couple of years ago, I was in Hungary, and our interpreter, I called him our interrupter, for the time that we were there speaking to some of the assemblies in the country of Hungary, was a young guy by the name of Péter Becka, 26 years old, two different engineering degrees, electrical and civil. And he works 4 days a week in Vienna and comes back Thursday evenings to spend Thursday night at the meeting there in his town of Győr, Hungary, and then all day Friday and Saturday going around visiting and encouraging the people, and then Sunday taking the meetings, and he takes the train back into Vienna, arriving at about 1 in the morning Monday to begin his work Monday through Thursday again. Great guy. Pray for him if you ever think about him from time to time. And I talk to people like this, and some of the Christians that I've met in what was once Yugoslavia and other places, and I listen to what they've suffered. And I sit there feeling about a quarter inch tall, and I say, what these people have gone through, and they've suffered for the work of God. Now, says the apostle, listen, you're not going through it alone. You have plenty of company. And all of us to whom the lines have fallen into very pleasant places, I hope we're not unmindful of praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, maybe right now, unknown and forgotten, in a jail cell somewhere in the world, while we sit in this comfortable building, There could be one or more of our brothers or sisters in Christ. And as we sit here, they're undergoing incredible persecution and torture for owning the name of Christ. May we never be unmindful of these people. Notice, as the apostle, the Gentiles forbid me to speak, but God has called me. And so I must speak. And the wrath will come upon them to the uttermost. But he said, brethren, verse 17, we've been taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, only in presence, but we've endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. The constraints that sometimes come upon us in Christian service. But now he goes into the compensation, and with this I close. He says, verse 19, what is our hope? What is our joy? What's our crown of glory? Well, it was these believers. And they would be his crown in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. I was in the airport in Miami on Monday flying back from Nassau. And I hadn't seen a newspaper, at least a U.S. newspaper, for several weeks. And I saw this little blurb in the front of the Miami Herald in the box. And it said, 500 days to the game. 500 days to the game. Games, games. What games? And so I went over to the box and I looked. I didn't buy the paper. But I looked, and there were the five little rings. And I said, oh, the Olympics, huh? 500 days. Wow, the Atlanta Olympics it was. And you know, in those Olympics, and in all Olympics since, there's a reviewing stand. And the highest, the middle part of that stand, is for the first place winner. You've seen it countless times. The gold medal is hung around their neck. And then the silver and the bronze, second and third place. The last Winter Olympics, I was out of the country and I missed them except for one satellite feed at night, at midnight, in the house where I was staying. And so very few times could I even get caught up in this at all, and I didn't understand the language very well when the satellite feed came in. But several nights I watched it. And the people said, who were kind of following this where I was staying, they said, you'll want to watch this tonight. I said, oh, good. And boy, I would watch these athletes. Young people, 18, 19, 20 years of age, whatever they were. And there they stood, and those flags were raised. I hadn't seen them perform their accomplishments. I was just watching the fruit of their labor. And whenever there was an American, and there they stood in the middle of that stand. And that flag was raised in that national anthem. And here I was in another country, and homesick and lonely. And I saw that flag go up. I would stand as I watched a lifetime of singular achievement being rewarded with a gold medal. Some of them have taken that fame and they have made it into further success. Others are kind of forgotten pretty quickly. But for their moment, their crowning achievement at the end of a long period of intense, focused service for one goal was being rewarded. And I applauded those people. Do you know what that reviewing stand is still called in the Greek language? That's the Bima. The Bima. It's a place of reward. And you and I, ladies and gentlemen, are working, I hope, as hard with that same focus day by day to a reviewing stand, to stand one day not for our own glory, God forbid. If that's our motive, then it's all going to be burnt up. But for the glory of the one who has purchased us at infinite cost. It's the crown before us. The Bima, to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May we go in for these things that have eternal, lasting value. May that be our crown, and may that be our joy. Father, we give thanks today for the blessings of the Word of God, and to be able to meet with those of like precious faith around the open Word of God, protected by the authorities. We're thankful for this. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can come and just simply review things that have been left for us for our learning. Take everything that has been said this morning and apply it into our every heart, we pray, that our lives might continue, might perhaps more than ever before count for God. We ask our Father that we might take the words of the apostle of old and realize that we are not our own, but we have been bought at a price, the incredible price of the person of